We're reading from Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. So starting at verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes to bring with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. May God bless that reading. As Stuart brings the message on that in a few minutes.
Well, if I may make a typically British comment, let me start by talking about the weather. It's been a funny old March, hasn't it? I don't know whether it's summer or winter or something in between. But when we did get a little bit of warm weather a week or so ago, and people were sort of feeling, oh, spring's on the way. Suddenly you see loads of jobs getting done that didn't get done over the winter. There are outdoor jobs that you just really don't want to do, possibly don't need to do over the winter. But when spring comes, suddenly, you know, everyone's paying attention, maybe to the outside of their properties, starting to get things done. It's worth cleaning your car again, so everyone's out sort of polishing the car windscreen and all of this kind of thing. And there's jobs that sort of you've been put off, but oh, spring's come. It's time for those jobs. If you make any sort of pretense to be organised in any way, then you'll probably want to say, well, is that job urgent? Does it need doing sort of today? Is that job important, but I can schedule it for another time? Or if it's urgent and important, well, let's put it right at the top of the list there. And how helpful it was that we heard in Joshua and Deborah's story there, especially when Joshua was mentioning that he realised that it was not only important but urgent to be right with God. We praise God for every day that he's given to our brother and sister in Christ to serve him as Christians. But when you become a Christian, you know that you don't have another day guaranteed. It's so important and it's so urgent. And so, as Jesus stands before his audience, there is the Son of God walking amongst them. And for them, it is a vital opportunity. There he is. And perhaps sometimes you might think, how amazing it would be to live in Bible times, to live in those days, to be walking those streets of Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem at the same time as Jesus. But actually, perhaps it would be best to say, thank you, God, for putting me in the place where you have put me. Because those people that were there in his generation, so many of them missed it. How tragic is that? There's Jesus. He's preaching. They're literally setting eyes on the Son of God. They're literally hearing his voice. There is a great, great and vital opportunity, and they missed it. And that is part of the force of reading the Gospels and seeing Trusting Jesus is not automatic. You don't drift into the kingdom of God. You don't accidentally become a Christian. You don't get signed up by someone else. You have to do personal business with God, and you have to come through the Son of God. And as we see, there were so many who heard his invitation and they said, no thanks. So many who heard his warnings and said, we know better than that. The tragedy of missing that most vital opportunity. But of course, Matthew is an evangelist. Matthew's gospel. He's an evangelist. He wants people to trust in Jesus. And so both in the sweetness of Jesus' invitations and the wonderful pictures of his compassion and care, and also the sword that cuts into our hearts as he warns people not to be complacent. Let us hear all of these things. Let us take them to heart. So here at the end of Matthew chapter 12, and this is where we're going to be closing our series in Matthew's Gospel for the time being. I'm sure we will come back and look at the parables of chapter 13 and go on. But for now, this is the last in the series. So perhaps that sharpens our thoughts as well. And think, well, we've had this opportunity to hear from Matthew. What are we going to do about it? So let's think about this. These closing words of Jesus and the challenges that he brings. Now the scene that we saw in that picture is like a courtroom scene. And so there are questions to be answered and witnesses to be called. Here is a question that not everyone asks. The question, who is Jesus? Not everyone asks this question. Many people ask in their heart of hearts, who am I? What am I here for? And that's a good question to ask. But the reality is, without Jesus, the Bible says that we'll find life but a chasing after the wind. You'll think, well, this is important today, so I'll do this. My friend says this, or my YouTube influencer says I should do this. And so you set a goal and you prioritise certain things, but after a while you think, what am I doing this for? Or you set yourself goals and targets. It might be money, it might be jobs, it might be education, it might be achieving a whole set of things. But you think, well, I'm just going round and round in circles. Who am I? What am I actually here for? So many voices telling me what to do, but who should I listen to? Well, everyone needs to know who Jesus is. This is a vital question. That is why the gospel writers spend so much time showing us how central Jesus is. And that is why all the other scriptures find their fulfillment in him. Matthew the evangelist has made no secrets of who Jesus is. On page after page, he's been bringing in the witnesses. He's been presenting us with the evidence that Jesus is the one that God has promised from the very start. Promised him to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When humanity first fell into sin, there was the promise that someone would come and crush the serpent's head and set people free and bring them back to God. To Moses, to the prophets, to King David, God made these promises of the Christ, the Messiah, the eternal King. The one who would be King of the Jews, hope of the nations. He would save his people from their sins. Every page of scripture has been pointing to him. And now Matthew says, look, here he is. Behold, my servants. God has testified of his Son. So there's been so much evidence already. But the leaders who are watching Jesus, they're still asking for a sign. Now on face value, this is what it says in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. On face value, you might think, well, they're seeking, they're interested. But actually, in reality, they're putting up a smoke screen. They're putting up barriers. They've had all the evidence they could ever want. And still, they're trying to prove Jesus wrong. They're not trying to believe. They're not trying to come. They're trying to discount him. And Jesus doesn't fall for that at all. They ask for a sign, but Jesus says, well, this is the sign that you're going to have. Jesus is a greater sign than Jonah. See again what he says. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is a greater sign than Jonah. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus uses a picture and a story well known to his Jewish hearers. The prophet Jonah, there's a little book in the Old Testament all about him, 4 chapters long. It's quite amusing. It's one of the favourite children's Sunday school stories. Listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. It's almost sort of cartoon in its style, but it makes some really important points. Jonah tries to run from God. How many people have tried to do that down through the years? And Jonah is the classic example showing us that you can't run from God. I mean, where do you go? Where God can't see you, where he can't reach you. But Jonah tries, gets on a boat, and he finds that he can't escape. The storm comes, and Jonah, because he is a prophet, even though he's doing the wrong thing and running away from God, he knows that he can't escape. And so he tells the other sailors to throw him into the water. They're very reluctant, if you know the story. Who wouldn't be? It's certain death to be thrown into the water. But Jonah insists this is the only way out of this. Otherwise, we'll all go down in this storm. If you want to be saved, chuck me in the water. So they do. The waters cease their raging. But surely that's the end for Jonah. He's been thrown into the ocean in the middle of a storm. Who could survive that? Well, a great fish swallows him whole. And surely that's the end. I mean, who could survive being swallowed by a great fish, whatever it was? Whatever kind of species it was big enough to swallow him. But it's not the end of the story for him. There's an intended pun, a twist in the tale. Jonah, for 3 days and three nights, is in the belly of that fish. He turns it into one long quiet time. He prays to the Lord. He realizes, hang on a second, it might be pitch black. This might be a very strange environment, but I'm still alive. So I'm going to pray to God. He's finally brought me to my senses. He prays to God from the belly of the fish. God hears his prayer, tells the fish to spit him out. Again, it's probably a bit of a gross experience, but he's alive and he's safe. He's spat out on the beach and he goes eventually to preach to Nineveh. What a sign Jonah is of the power of God. Who else could save a man in that situation? What a gift of the grace and mercy of God. Jonah didn't deserve it, but God gave him that second chance. Jonah miraculously lives again and goes to preach to Nineveh, and they repent and they believe the message. So Jesus uses that story, well known to them, well known to so many of you as well. But why does Jesus use this picture? Well, Jesus says to the stubborn, rock-hard, hard-hearted leaders around him, you want a sign? Well, remember what happened to Jonah. He was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And the Son of Man, in a similar way, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you might be thinking, you know, we've got Easter coming up. Hang on a second. Jesus dies on Good Friday, and then he's in the tomb on Saturday, and he rises on the Sunday. That doesn't sound like fully 3 days and three nights. Here is what I think is the solution to that. Jewish idiom, I understand, a day and a night, it's a 24-hour period, so you count it as a unit. And any part of that day and night is counted as if it's the whole. So Jesus dies on Good Friday before sundown, so that's a part of Friday. For all of Friday evening until Saturday evening, that's the second day. And then Saturday evening until Sunday morning, that's a part of the third day. So I think that's what Jesus is meaning. People have come up with other explanations for which day Jesus might have died, but I believe that is the explanation, a part of those 3 days. And so Jonah becomes a picture of Christ, but they'll have to wait until he dies and rises again to see that sign. They have to wait. Jesus isn't playing their game. He's given all the evidence. He's not just going to pipe to their tune. He's done all the Father's will. He won't conform to the will or the whims of wicked men. They will need to wait until his resurrection, and that will be the sign. Jesus is a far greater sign than Jonah for all who have eyes to see. But Jesus is also a greater king than Solomon. He goes on, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus appeals to another historical story well known to his Jewish audience. King Solomon asked God for wisdom and understanding minds. And God was pleased with Solomon's request. God gave him a wise and discerning mind, but God was so pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom that he also gave him riches and honour, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Solomon was, well, the majesty of his kingdom was enormous, was almost just... People were left speechless by the majesty, by the greatness of his kingdom. And this is what happened with the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. Let me turn to the account so that you can see what happened when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. If you want to follow, it's in 1 Kings chapter 10. And it's on page 290 and 291 of the Church Bible. 1 Kings chapter 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was speechless. She was gobsmacked. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the report until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Look at the majesty of the queen who comes to see Solomon. You might be amazed at her and all of her greatness and all of her power. But she says, Solomon's greater. She pays him this tribute. She gives him all these riches and this wealth. She was just like, I didn't believe. It sounded too good to be true, but I thought, I've got to come and find out for myself. And now that I've seen it, do you know what? The reports were true, but they didn't tell me half of how great you are. She gives honour to Solomon. She went all that way to see with her own eyes. And Jesus is saying, well, what are you doing? You're seeing something greater than Solomon with your own eyes. What are you doing about it? He says to his generation, something greater than Solomon is here. And you're acting like, you're not responding to me. You're not listening. You're making excuses. You're putting up barriers. You're walking away. What are you doing? Something greater than Solomon is here. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Who is Jesus? Matthew is making this case for who he is. Well, Jesus is the judge of every generation. Jesus now uses a parable, a picture, and it's a strange picture, an odd picture. Part of Jesus' ministry has been casting out demons. But he uses, I think, this story now by way of a parable, not necessarily a diagnostic for us to understand what happens there, but as a parallel to his generation. This is what he says in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus is making a parallel with the people around him. And again, it's quite disturbing to see this parable. He uses this picture of a demon, an unclean spirit, as he calls it, is cast out of a person, and the person who's now liberated is like a house that's been all cleaned and tidied and all set in order. Wonderful. You know, when you look in holiday brochures and they show you this beautiful house, you don't necessarily see people in it. You see, it's beautiful, it's spotless. It looks so lovely. There's the sparkling sea and there's this wonderful inviting doorway. A lovely, clean and tidy house. But no one comes to live in it. No one benefits from what's taken place. And so Jesus tells us that the unclean spirit comes back with seven others even worse than itself. And that house is once again occupied by the very worst of occupants. And Jesus says the last state of that person is worse than the first. But he's talking as a parable. He's talking about his generation. So Jesus has been going about doing so many wonderful things in his generation, doing good. The great physician, like the greatest doctor, healing and helping so many people. And everyone knew this was going on, and great crowds were following him. But these miracles were not just things done in their own right, but they were signs pointing to the identity of Jesus. He didn't just come so that future generations could be nostalgic and say, oh, weren't those lovely times, don't you remember? He didn't just come for that. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. People from every generation. People from his generation. People from our generation. He came to save his people from their sins. He didn't just come to be admired. Yes, there is so much to admire about Jesus. He came so that people would personally trust him. Not just say, oh yeah, Jesus is amazing, but Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. He came, he said, come to me. And if you do come to him, that means salvation. And if you don't come to him, that means you're still in your sins. And then it won't matter how many amazing things Jesus did. If you don't come to him, it won't do you any good. That empty house, no one came to live in it. His generation weren't taking advantage of the fact that Jesus had come. And so that becomes a parable for that generation. They've had such a vital opportunity, but they haven't taken it. And so their last end is worse than where they started. It's as if Jesus is saying to his generation, I've come and you're doing nothing about it. You'd rather listen to the lies of the religious teachers than hear the truth and obey it. But what will you do in the end? Jesus speaks as the judge of his and every generation. Are you listening to him? Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. The question still comes from Matthew. Are you listening to Jesus? Maybe you've heard these things many times before and you think, I'm sure I should do something about it at some point. No, are you listening to him today? Are you acting on his words today? Jesus is the doorway to heaven. You see this episode with his mother and his brothers coming to him in verses 46 to 50. I won't read it again for you, but you can see it there in your Bibles. Jesus' mother and brothers come and they're asking to speak to him. No one respected his earthly family like Jesus did. He was perfectly submissive in the right sense to his parents. He was perfectly respectful to his earthly family. And yet Jesus takes this opportunity to show how important it is to be part of the family of God. Think of Mary. She was given such a special task to bear the baby Jesus. And to be his earthly mother. And yet she too was a sinner needing salvation. She didn't have special status in that sense. perhaps you have Roman Catholic friends, maybe take them to a passage like this to show, yeah, Mary had a very special job to do, but she wasn't any different to anyone else in her need of Jesus as Saviour. She needed a heavenly relationship. His brothers were the same. There's a book in the Bible written by James, Jesus' earthly brother, but he doesn't glory in that relationship. He glories in the fact that he trusts in Jesus as Saviour. So Jesus says that that spiritual relationship comes about when people truly do the will of my Father in heaven, truly follow God, truly follow Jesus. And so he stretches out his hands, it says in verse 49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is the doorway to heaven. He's surrounded there by his disciples. He says, this is what it means to be the family of God, to put your trust in the living God, to come through the doorway. That is Jesus himself. So we've gone through this passage, and in the moments that we have left, let's just try and take Jesus' words on board and use these pictures to apply them to our hearts. How vital is Jesus' message? And again, many of us sat in this room would say, it's the most important message in the world. And if you said that, you'd be right. But do you and I always act like it is? There are so many messages in this world. So think, how vital is Jesus' message? Well, this passage shows us, it's like a prophet's warning. You know, the prophets came to God's people who were meant to know how they should be living. They had the word of God, and yet the prophets had to say, look, open your Bibles. Your life is not matching up to what is there. And likewise, Jesus comes and says, don't assume you're in the kingdom of God. Make sure. The prophets would say things like this, like it says in Proverbs, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't be someone who justifies yourself. Don't be someone who says, well, I know I've done all these good things, so I must be a good person. I'm sure I'll get to heaven when that time comes. No, don't be someone who justifies yourself. Be someone who knows that you have no hope whatsoever except to cling to Jesus and his cross. Jesus' message comes to us like a prophet's warning, cutting to the heart. Jesus' message comes to us like a king's summons. You know, there are some things that are said to you and it's like a suggestion. You think, well, I can take it or leave it. Jesus' words come powerfully, like a king's summons. He's greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth. Will you come to Jesus and recognize his words are the words of a king, the greatest of kings? It's amazing, really, isn't it, that Jesus came with such extraordinary humility. He lived in poverty. He didn't look like the kind of king that this world would recognize. He was walking dusty streets. He was doing humble things. He was just rubbing shoulders with the ordinary people. And in fact, it was the outcasts that he often had for dinner. He would sat down and ate food and drank with those that others would look down their noses at. And Jesus didn't force his kingship on anyone. He called for faith and trust. He opened himself up to all kinds of abuses. He was vulnerable. He was despised and rejected. And he knew that that's how it would be. But one thing that couldn't be hidden, the authority with which he spoke. People might have been amazed and like, where did this guy get all this teaching? But the words that came from his mouth were the very words of God. He spoke with authority like no one else. And so we see here the urgency of Jesus' words. Let me ask you again. Are you still hiding from God? Hiding behind religion, maybe? Hiding behind, oh, I'll sort this out another time, you know. I know this is important, but not just yet. I've got to live my life first, and then I'll think about God and his word. Are you still sitting on the fence? Say, I need more evidence. Well, read the scriptures. How much more evidence do you need? Are you analysing Jesus, or are you bowing at his feet? The king says, come. Have you come to him? Jesus' words are like a doctor's diagnosis. He sees every heart. He knows every generation. He knows you better than you know yourself. Are you just going with the flow of this generation? Just doing what your friends say? Just doing whatever you feel like? Or are you going to listen to Jesus when he says your situation is urgent? You are in danger. You need to be saved. I remember a preacher once saying that this world is laughing its way to hell. And the phrase has always stayed with me, because everything just seems like a big joke. And yet Jesus says this big joke is headed for destruction. But Jesus, by contrast, is a man of sorrows who's opened the gates of heaven. He says, yeah, the flow is going to destruction, but there is another way. And that's the way I long for you to take. The way of salvation, the way of life. Choose the narrow path. Trust Christ. And it will be different for you. Not just now, but for eternity. Jesus speaks as the ultimate doctor. With the right diagnosis for our hearts. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you listen to Jesus like a prophet, like a king, like a doctor who knows our hearts better than anyone else? And Jesus' message also wonderfully is like a father's outstretched hand. Jesus has got his disciples round him and he says, look, these are family. They are family. They're related to me. That's a wonderful thing for the Son of God to say and to show. You know the story of the prodigal son, this son that had just thrown away his life with the father and just wasted everything. But he comes back humbly and thinks, oh, you know, even if I can just be a servant. But the father comes and welcomes him and says, come in, take your place in this house. We're going to celebrate. You were lost and now you're found. You were dead, now you're alive again. And Jesus' arms are like the arms of that father in the story of the prodigal son, just outstretched in welcome. Have you got any reasons left for not trusting Jesus? Matthew is trying to dismantle them one by one. I would love to see those reasons dismantled in every heart here. But I can't do it. Only God can do that. And each one must decide for themselves what they're going to do with Jesus' words. So what should I do? This is where we land this morning. What should I do? Well, Jesus says they repented. Those who heard Jonah, they repented. So you turn, do a U-turn. And turn and trust in Jesus and in his words. Not only that, but trust. Jesus has already said, take my yoke upon you. Accept that Jesus is Lord and that living by his word is the best way and the only way to life. Keep your eyes on the King. Later on at the cross, there will be a sign above the cross. This is the King of the Jews. There was Jesus crucified. And they were watching. Well, you do that by faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the one who died for your sins. And hold on to his promise. You know, Jesus says you need to do the will of my Father. Well, this is what the will of the Father is. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You won't be able to prove yourself to God with a whole list of things that you've done, but this is what he requires, to believe in the one whom he has sent. It's Palm Sunday. This is what they said of him. This is what was said of him. Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on a donkey. They cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then a few short days later, they were crying out, let him be crucified. Is your heart as fickle as the people of Jesus' generation? But for the grace of God, yes it is. Cry out to him, give me a faithful heart. Give me salvation in my heart. Give me a new start. Cause me to be born again. And when they said, let him be crucified, let me say, Lord, I'm so sad that this is what our sins brought about. We cried for his death. Our sins, as it were, nailed him to the cross. And yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sins. So that although we've all gone astray like sheep, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because he was crucified, he's brought many sons and daughters to glory. I invite you to bow your heads with me now, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Many thoughts, maybe overwhelming thoughts. Maybe I've taken something that I know is important and put it in the non-urgent pile, thinking there'll always be tomorrow, there'll always be next year, there'll always be another stage in my life where I can take these things seriously. Lord, we recognise that's not true. Today is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, for anyone here who's conscious of their sin and their guilt against you, Heavenly Father, we pray that at the foot of the cross they would find their burden lifted at Calvary and see that there, that innocent man dying in their place has borne all their sins, even the ones that are the most shameful, the things that we just would not want anybody to know about. But Heavenly Father, you already know, and you've laid our sins on Jesus. Please let burdens be lifted at Calvary today. Lord, for any who's just struggling against you, Heavenly Father, we pray that today would be the end of the struggle, and that by surrendering to Jesus, that person would find true freedom. And Heavenly Father, for everyone here who would consider themselves a true Christian, let us be those who show that by our diligent attention to Jesus' words, and whatever needs to change, Heavenly Father, let us be quick to turn. And just as we first repented, help us to make it a way of life, repenting and bowing at Jesus' words every day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has opened the gates of heaven through his death on the cross. Thank you that just as Jonah experienced that picture of resurrection, Jesus really was raised from the dead on the third day. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Lord, encourage your people today and bring people to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.